session two with Father Stephen.
Hi. One of these days, I'm going to bring me a bag of further ado. And kind of put it over here. I enjoyed the first talk. And kind of being wired the way I am, oftentimes good parts of the talk are new to me too. And so, and I'm always interested in how that's going to go. But I thought we did pretty well first thing on, talking about providence, understanding God's good work, and even the tough stuff still has God's good work, and that all things working together towards that end. You know, that verse in Romans 8:28, I heard it a lot, kind of nurtured on it in my Jesus freak years, that all things work together for good for those who love God. When you read it that way, all things work for good, and then it seemed to me like something that diminished it, that said, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, and then you kind of go into that kind of introspection that asks, well, do I love God, and am I called according to his purpose? You know, and then you start wondering. And I recently ran across a translation that is perfectly accurate of the Greek that said this: for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, all things work together for good. And I think that's actually the more accurate way to render what Paul is trying to say, which is that it's actually working together for good for everyone. But for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, they know it. And this is the difference. God has not got a two-track purpose. One for us and one for them, or one for them and us. I mean, it's one purpose. And the one purpose is stated, as I read, as good a summation in Ephesians 1, to gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus. I'm struck, before I kind of get into this, I'm kind of struck theologically when I listen to people out there and get into arguments. And one of the things about writing out on the internet, you can have all kinds of arguments. And some of them come looking for you. But like I say, some guy producing 4 hours attacking my theory of interpretation. I'm thinking, you know, don't attack me. Paul's the one who used the word allegory. I didn't make this stuff up. In theology, novelty is not a virtue, certainly in orthodoxy. So there's nothing novel here. And I'm not making anything up. It's just the tradition. But I'm always surprised that verses like God has purposed to gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus, which seems to me a pretty summary statement, is somehow another relegated to secondary status. And there's a number of statements like that in St. Paul that get rendered secondary and instead of primary. That it just seems to me when I read that to gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus sounds like exactly what it says. And that just there's a lot of people who do their theology, have sort of, I call a theology of the asterisk. It's like you say something good, but then there's the asterisk, you know, but not you. He loves everybody, but not you. Or however that goes. And like I say, to me, that's theology done by management. You know? As for me, trying to be one of the slaves, a proletarian, a union member down here, I'm the one who wants to say, you said, you're gathering together all things in one, in Christ Jesus. I'm going to hold you to that. This is our contract. You said it. And that's what I'm going to live my life on. I'm not going to live in some manager's asterisk who's trying to put little addendas on my relationship with God and in the small print. And there's a lot of books written in the small print, and not enough out there that really goes to the meat and the heart of who we are. There's some words, if I had a whiteboard, I'd write them up, but I'm not. So therefore, in the whiteboard of your brain, write these things up right now. Just some words. hierarchy. Wisdom, righteousness, justice, justification, commandments, law, word, providence, kingdom of God. I could add a lot of others, but just these words here. And you're not trying to make them all connect. Don't go there yet. Hierarchy, wisdom, righteousness, justice, justification, commandments, law, word, providence, kingdom of God. I could keep adding to this. What I want to suggest in this talk is certain outlines of providence that are made known to us in the scripture. You know, we can talk about the end, you know, this purpose to gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus. We could talk about the end, but we actually have some descriptions of the meantime, what's going on, and if you will, some patterning and things. And they are related to these words I just cited. There are outlines of providence made known to us in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, revealed particularly in the cross of Christ, as I said in the first talk. And these outlines, I think, if you will, make sense of the world on a primary level. That is, on the level you and I really live. They make sense of it if we understand it. The sense that I'll be suggesting doesn't exhaust the outline. You know, I'm not trying to explain everything today, just almost everything. Good. Yeah. It's only a sketch. So, but the depths of this are something that we can only know in the whole life of contemplation and action. So to know these and to be conformed to them is, in a manner of speaking, what deification looks like. So this is big stuff. I'm going to describe this pattern first, and I want to describe it in terms of righteousness, and particularly righteousness as understood in the Old Testament. Now, I have to say, I don't know why people make the word righteousness so hard. You got N.T. Wright, who's got, you know, books on it and stuff and all kinds of things. And if you're a Protestant, you can just do like courses in righteousness and try to figure out the word. And they really do make it complicated. You know, is it imputed? Is it da-da-da-da-da? And on it goes and on and on. And it seems to me most of them never get around to just the most obvious meanings about what it is. And I'm going to give you the obvious meanings because that's the kind of guy I am. And what you see is what you get. I think the meaning of righteousness is actually very, very straightforward. For example, you live in a village of 200 people. Okay, 200 of us, about the size of your parish, all told, I'll bet. And of the 200 people in the village, 100 of them have enough of stuff. Okay, 100 of them, half of them have enough. 50 of them, one-fourth, have enough and a little left over. 40 of them don't have enough. Okay? 10 of them have a lot. More than they could ever use. Okay? I don't know about you, but I feel like I've been living in this village a long time. Okay? And it's not 10, it's like 0.1% or less than that. But anyway, a whole lot. Actually, it's a big number. Righteousness in the Old Testament is frequently and most commonly, or at least at its beginning, has a very economic definition about it in terms of conditions. And then it moves out from there, applying that imagery further and further out as metaphor. But in its most basic terms in the Old Testament, it will be described in very fundamental economic terms as a matter of distribution. Righteousness provides enough for everybody. I always like to say that, as far as I've noticed, I have 4 children. They're all adults now, but children are all born lawyers. if you have more than one, then you know what I mean. If you only have one, their legal mind has not been kicked in yet until there's 2. And at 2, the concept of the equal or fair distribution kicks in, at which point they become lawyers. And it's not fair, you know, and all children know exactly what fair is. They won't agree with each other. That's why they're lawyers, and they argue and make their case. But my parents died. I guess my dad died same month that Vladika Dimitri died. So 6 years ago, and somewhere or another after that, I'm the middle child, and my older brother's 5 years older than me. And on the phone call, somewhere in the year after Dad died, my brother said, "You know, they always loved you best." And for the first time in my life, I had the right answer to such a stupid statement. I said, "I know. And yeah, and you always loved me best as well." He said, "Do you have any idea what a pain in the butt it is to be loved best?" I said, "You know, I'm the one in therapy, not you." And there were consequences to being loved best. But I quit arguing with him about that because I just thought, no. Yes, it was completely unfair. You know, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Sorry, Bo. But Esau was oldest too. Life is like that. But in economic terms, ancient Israel structured, you have this law. And the law is the law of the Sabbath. Okay? It's the basic fundamental economic structure of Israel. Everybody comes into Israel. They're in the promised land. You get land. Everybody gets some land. You start off, everybody. It's like beginning of Monopoly, right? You get a little token or whatever it is, and then they hand out the money, and everybody's got the same amount of money until the game's over. And in the game's over, one guy's got all the money, and, you know, that's how Monopoly goes. It's called America. And that's why it was invented here. Sorry. Oh, the dice just weren't working your way today, were they? But anyhow. But in economic terms, according to the law of ancient Israel, I mean, you know, there's the Sabbath, that is, you take a rest on Sunday. Okay, but every Sabbath year, every seventh year, you actually had to quit work. That's rough. That was the origin of having a sabbatical, you know. But every seventh year, you quit work because the land needs some rest. You have to quit working the land and give it a year off. You know, this is actually, you know, when you don't know anything about rotating crops, it was a good idea. But this was God's idea. Let the land off. That's fine. After seven cycles of 7 years, you got 49 years. You know, then you have a 50th year. 50th year is called the Jubilee. Sound the trumpet. And at the Jubilee, all debts are canceled. All debts are canceled. You're going to shuffle the cards and redeal. All debts are canceled. All land goes back. Because you see, the deal is this. Some families are smarter than others. Others are cagier than others. You know, and others are playing with loaded dice and things like that. And after about 50 years, somebody is on top and somebody's on the bottom. And, you know, after a while, you know, the next thing you know, they're starting like Harvard University and you can't go. And, you know, and but they can, you know, and there's all these sorts of, the deck is stacked. Your deck is stacked. And people, my mama told me when I was a boy, you can be anything you want to be when you grow up. She was wrong. Yeah. She must have thought I was Bill Clinton. But anyhow, I mean, he's one of the few guys I've known from the trailer park who made it that far. But you can take the boy out of the trailer. I got to say, that was the last president I actually understood. And I thought, I know this guy. I went to school with him. I didn't like him very much, but I probably voted for him for class president. You know? Oh, mercy. But anyway, what is righteousness? Righteousness is things are set right. It's not right that at the end of 50 years, you got all of it. And he's got none of it. So what do? I make it right. We set it right. That's just the most fundamental sense of righteousness. When you go to a judge, a shofet in the Old Testament, the purpose of a judge isn't working on guilty and innocent. He's working on fair. That is, he protects the widow and the fatherless. Why? Because they don't got nothing. So he's going to take some of your something and give it to them because they got nothing. That's Old Testament righteousness. It's like that. You go through the Old Testament. You read. I've been doing the Book of Psalms here for Lent. You just go. It almost never mentions righteousness without coming up to the poor in a couple of verses. The notion of wickedness and oppression is always stated in terms of that. Now, you can take poor and make of it a metaphor about many things, but it's just really straightforward how this works. And we think of righteousness, it's very helpful to think of this in these basic terms, you know? I mean, and it's hard to explain sometimes as a parent why you gave this child more than the other one. But sometimes righteousness demands it. You know? You get this, the older brother, you never even gave me so much as a little goat to have a party with my friends. And you gave him all this stuff. He's a lawyer. He's a lawyer. And the father says, son, everything I have is yours. Always has been. You know? But this is your brother. You know, he's trying to explain his righteousness. I'm setting your brother right. He wasted everything and now he has nothing. And he doesn't say that righteousness demands that he live that way and suffer the consequences because he was a wasteful fool. He had no business going to Vegas and gambling it all away. And he just, you know, no, none of that. Kill the fatted calf, put a robe on him, give him a ring. Righteousness looks like that. Yeah. That's God's righteousness. Another example, God's righteousness. Rich man, Lazarus, they die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, rich man goes to hell. Rich man complains. And Abraham says, why are you complaining? In your life, you had good things. In his life, Lazarus had evil things. Now, Lazarus has good things, and you have evil things. Righteousness. They don't like that kind of righteousness. You know, the thing was, all his life, walking past Lazarus every day, he had a chance to do righteousness. I got lots of stuff, you got nothing. Here's some stuff. There's righteousness. This is basic. You listen to what Jesus says. He talks about this all the time. It is runs throughout his parables. And I think sometimes we have so theologized and so spiritualized these things that we forget that he's actually talking about real people and money and stuff. Just basic. It's like that, you know. And I've kind of gotten where, and I write about this too. It's like, just don't start talking to me about who deserves things. And, you know, we get always, you know, with your America and your bourgeois, somebody wants something and you want to fix them. You know, if I give them that money, they'll only use it to buy something to drink. C.S. Lewis gave a man a pound and another man said to him, why did you do that? He's only going to use it to buy a pint. Lewis said, well, that's what I was going to do with it. But there's this thing that if I, not if he wastes it. I'm thinking, dude, you've been wasting it left and right. What do you think? He doesn't have anything. Help him. You know, and people worry about that. If I give him something, what'll he do? Hey, he may blow it. You know, you all do. We're not told that. We're told to give without asking in return. We give, and what do we want? We want results for our money. That's asking for a return. We're not commanded to do that. If you want to help somebody out, that's really important. You can only do that from beneath, not from above. Only as their servant. And you want to do that, that's a serious thing. Much different than just, you know, but if you want to give them money, give them money and quit worrying about it. But righteousness described in these economic terms is basic. And this is, as I say, I want to get to the, what's the ground level of the metaphor? So before we get too religious about it, really has to do with a kind of fairness of equality, not sameness, but, you know, having enough. Let's see. I kind of wing it and got there. Anyway, Christ does this same thing. Listen to this from Ezekiel. Interesting, compared to how we tend to think of this topic. From the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, he's prophesying and says to Israel, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter," that's Gomorrah, "she and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." That's kind of interesting. I thought, based on American preaching, Sodom was all about sex. You know? Right. All about sex. And I like to point out to people, this is, sorry, rabbit trail coming. Abraham is under the oak of Mamre, right, when the three angels, so sort of a prefiguring of the Trinity, the three angels visit him. They're on their way to Sodom and to find out if this is really happening. And they stop, and Abraham hears this and starts arguing and saying, "You're going to go destroy, what about the righteous that might be there? You're going to destroy them with the wicked too?" Remembering this righteous and wicked definition here, by the way. And so he says, "What if there's 50? And God says, "Well, okay, you find 50, I'll let it go." And then Abram works down from 50 down to 10 finally, just arguing camels with God, you know. He shouldn't have stopped at 10, but he was shaking in his boots when he had been bargaining with God down to 10. I like to tell people that the story is the story, and you need to treat it for what it is. But I also see the story as having an element of parable about it for us. And that is, we live at the time of God beneath the oak, the cross, who visits us and has told us a judgment is coming. And our job is to be Abraham. During the time Abraham is arguing, i.e. praying for Sodom, Sodom exists. Its judgment is postponed, such that Sodom could have said during that time, "Through the prayers of our father Abraham, have mercy on us and save us." Through the prayers of Abraham, Sodom was spared for a while until its judgment comes. This is the role of the church as intercessor in the world. Not to spend our time judging Sodom. That's management's problem. It's not us. It's not our job. Our job, you think of, who is Abraham identifying with in this? Who has he identified himself with when he prays? I mean it's almost like, what skin does he have in the game? He's got his nephew Lot. He didn't say, "Oh, Lord God, what about my nephew Lot? Get him out. I know you're going to just roast those Sodomites, but what about my nephew?" No, he's sitting there bargaining for Sodom. Spare the whole place. Who did he identify with? You know, he makes himself, Abraham empties himself on behalf of Sodom. And basically, this is really a wonderful story. I'll get you here in a minute. A wonderful story, because it said that God was on his way, and then he thought, says, it's wonderful Genesis story. God says, "Abraham's our friend. We should tell him what we're doing. You know, we won't hide this from Abraham." So he stops by. So God wants to have this conversation with Abraham. So, yeah, question. Yes, he does. He does identify with everyone there, and he prays like everyone there. And this is our job. "Oh Lord, the prayers of our father Abraham, the prayers of our holy fathers and mothers, have mercy on us and save us," and to be the ones who pray for him to spare the world. And how did they get there? You know,
we all sinners.
Yeah, yeah. We make bad choices. We started off with a stacked deck. Father Alexander Schmemann of blessed memory said the spiritual life consists in how you deal with what you've been dealt. You know, some of us got a hand of jokers, you know. It's, but others of us, is, you know, it's all difficult, and you we have to respect that about each other. But if you take this point of view, this point of view that is among the least of our brethren, and you realize that we've all got skin in the same game, and this is, and we're all in this together, instead of kind of separating ourselves into categories that aren't real or true, you know. When we have a better thing, when my second daughter was about age 5, 4 or 5, something like that, she was sucking her thumb. She lived with her blanket and her thumb. And I was in grad school at Duke, and it occurred to me then that that looked like braces coming someday. This is a parent thinking about later, you know, bills to a dentist. And so I came up with the bright idea that I would bribe her, and I told her, if you'll give up sucking your thumb, I'll give you $50. Do you know how much money $50 is to a 5-year-old? I mean, it was a lot more back in the late 80s when this was going on, too. So anyway, she did. It was Lent. She gave it up for Lent. And at Easter, she came to collect. Papa, this is my daughter, who is now Huria Catherine, married to a priest in Memphis, Tennessee. But Huria Catherine comes to me and says, Papa, I gave up my thumb, and she wants her $50. And so you got to pay up. I mean, you promised $50. So I do. I come up with $50 cash, and I give it to her. And then there's a real curious thing. What are you going to do with? I mean, I didn't ask her, what are you going to do with $50? But I was really curious. So, a good girl she is, she goes to her mama, and she's going shopping. She's still one of my favorite people to shop with. She's a good shopper. And she was then too. But the most amazing thing happened. Her sister, who was 2 years older, Mary, Catherine told her mama, said, let's go shopping. And she gave half her money to Mary. They split it 25-25, and they went shopping. I mean, you've all dreamed of this. Win the lottery, you're going to give some to your brother. I mean, you know, or something like that. You're going to build the new church. It's all the people are so generous with the lottery, and God bless us all. Well, my child won the lottery that year, and $50, and split it with her sister. And I was just taken by that. First off, she understood righteousness. That it's not right that she should have 50 and her sister had none. How would she feel if she came home from the shopping trip with her mom with $50 worth of stuff and her sister's got nothing? She had a good heart, you know. And so they went off and they bought $25 of junk. It was awful. You know, it's just... Oh, me. So they just went Elvis. I mean, it was great. So, but righteousness, that sense of things, you knew it when you were a child. Yeah. You see it even in your own children. We forget it when we become adults and we start getting into all of these other kinds of mythologies about ourselves and our life and our world. And it really, you must become as children to enter the kingdom of God. You must become as children. Thinking of righteousness to the New Testament, I like translating it right setting or right putting. The promise of God's righteousness is that he will come and put things right. When Christ enters the synagogue in Nazareth and reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he announces the coming of the kingdom of God. And this is how he does it. He reads from Isaiah, and Isaiah says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which in Isaiah language is shorthand for a cosmic jubilee, the cosmic 50th year, all of these things happening. The preach the gospel to the poor, good news to the poor, which all debts being canceled is good news to the poor, and heal the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed. I served once when I was an Episcopal priest. I was with this other priest. I just loved the way he would sometimes think. And he and I they got elected and were put on bishop and council like we have in the Orthodox Church. So we had responsibility for the budget. And we had this big Episcopal budget, you know, money, all this sort of stuff. And he came up with this wonderful idea. He said, let's do this. He said, this year, instead of like parceling out all the bureaucracy of money here, money there, money there, money, 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 administration, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He said, let's take the budget of the diocese and let's pay off all the debt of the mission churches. And I thought, it's the acceptable year of the Lord. And I thought, that's the most exciting thing I've heard. I tell you what he was doing. It was Bible stuff. This was Kingdom of God stuff. You know, and I have to say, one of the things I love about being in the Diocese of the South is Milos and Vladika Dimitri had a year of the Lord vision for what you do with money. That the idea was, let's just pay off some, let's get rid of your debt. Let's find some ways to do this. Let's just make it possible. It was, you know, God help us. The other is bondage. It's like debt, 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 debt. And this was like freedom, 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 freedom. That's righteousness at work, and it's exciting. So Jesus finishes reading that, having kind of read this prophecy of a coming cosmic jubilee of the whole cosmos, and then says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. You know, he just gave a list of the best things you could possibly hear, and then said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So what does that mean? It means the same thing as if he had said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the content of the statement, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is among you. Repent, kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God coming. It looks like that. When St. John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom is about to come in the person of the Messiah, how does he describe it? When they come to him and said, what should we do? And he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. Pretty basic stuff. He who has food, let him do the same. And the tax collectors came to him and said, what shall we do? And he said, don't collect any more than is appointed to you. Which is actually how tax collectors got rich back then. You bid for the right to the tax district. And however much you bid, you had to pay it. Anything over you collected, that's profit. So the meaner you are, and the more you can gouge out of people, the better you do in the tax collecting business. Yeah. Just, I don't want that one. It's bad enough as it is. But no more than is appointed to you. The soldiers said to him, what shall we do? He said, don't intimidate anybody or accuse them falsely, and just be content with your wages. How did Roman soldiers get by? Make a little profit out there, you know? By gouging people, by charging stuff, by taking bribes or like that. He said, no, just be content with your wages. Interesting, those are John's answers to the question. When he says the kingdom of God is coming, and they say, what should we do? The character of his answer, New Testament. Character of Jesus' proclamation, New Testament. It's not different from what we were hearing in the Old, except now it's been extended to a cosmic level. The Messiah comes, the inbreaking of his kingdom. These are things. So when John has doubts and sends messengers to Jesus, wondering if I've missed something here, he says, what are we to hear? I mean, what do we hear from Jesus? John's wondering because he was expecting a little more fireworks. You know, his winnowing fork is in his hand and the fire and there's nothing going on and stuff like that. So John calls his disciples and says, Jesus, and they say to Jesus, are you the coming one or do we look for another? John's wondering in prison. And it says, at that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to the blind he gave sight. And then he said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who's not offended in me. This is not Jesus saying to John, yes, I'm the Messiah. Look at all of these blinking miracles I'm working. Okay? He's not doing that. Miracles are a dime a dozen. He's not saying, I've proved I'm the Messiah because I raised a man from the dead. The miracles, it's not that he does miracles. It's the kind of miracles he does. It's what he's telling John. The kind of miracles are right-setting miracles. They are miracles whose character is the kingdom of God. You know, that's the character of the kingdom of God is revealed in the kind of things he does. You know, Jesus didn't say to his disciples, come and follow me and put your money in a blind trust. You might need it later. He says to his disciples, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Why? Well, because you're going to need to get poor if you're going to understand what I'm going to tell you. You cannot hear this from where you are right now. You will not. And, I mean, they worry later and wonder, and they said, you know, how can anybody be saved? Jesus just told them it's hard for a rich man to get through the eye of a needle. How can anybody be saved? He said, with men it's impossible. God, all things are possible. I was speaking at Holy Cross Seminary a couple years ago. And we were talking on speaking to secular America was the title of the conference I was keynoting. And we got to Q&A. God bless them. My Greek Orthodox brothers and sisters. And they raised the question about so many demographically in their 20s leaving the church. And they said, what can we say to them? I said, well, you need to understand the problem is you came to America in poverty, bought the American dream, and you've become rich. The Greek Orthodox are today equal with the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians in wealth. And I said, and your sons and daughters are behaving just like them. Jesus said, it's hard to save a rich man. And you made it difficult for them. You didn't mean to do that. You came and thought this is success. It's not going to work. First off, you can't make the words of Jesus not be true. They just are true. He said it. He said it. That's how it is. You know, and yet we, you know, what American family doesn't want their child to succeed? You know, but the very things we measure by success may very well be the greatest stumbling block to the kingdom of God that they have. That's why when the question was asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? The only answer is good. Is good. My wife was raised by a secretary and a sixth grade school teacher in South Carolina. She didn't work for many years outside the home, but he was a righteous man. Truly, the Baptist deacon. But he knew this stuff and he lived this stuff. And he was a great example. And she was really hard marrying her. We'd been married for a few months. She came to me and said one night, I was working in a band in a bar, making $75 a week. We're married in college. And she came to me one night. She said, I can't live like this anymore. Those are not words you want to hear from your new wife. I can't live like this anymore. And man, the thoughts going through my head. I just thought, what? And you're, first off, you're trying to think, what have I done? What have I done? What have I done? You know? As a man, you're just, you know, I've done something. And I said, what? She said, we're not tithing. Tithing. Tenth. $7.50 a week to the church. I was making $75. I can do the math. It's really easy. Drop a zero. And anyway, God was really good to give that thing by easy math. But she says, you know, she's ready to leave me if I was not going to tithe. I thought, write the check. You know, this is easy. Saved my marriage. She was raised righteous. God bless her. This belongs to God. My father-in-law, I once argued with him when I was an Episcopal priest. I told him that I was teaching tithing in my church and was telling people that they should start with just proportional giving, like 1%, and kind of move slowly down towards the tithe. He said, Stephen, he said, that's like trying to wean somebody from adultery. Yes, that's how my wife was raised. Write the check. So, that's Jesus. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, so that you'll understand this. Paul gives this definition of the kingdom of God. We're still kind of going through the new with this, seeing some righteousness. He says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He identifies the kingdom of God with righteousness, and he understands righteousness in the same biblical way. He totally got it. The right setting of God, the revealing of his providence, all things working together for good. In certain situations of ancient Israel, all things work together for good means, hey, look, we're all in this together. We're not interested in creating poor Jews. We're not interested in proving which one of us comes from the smartest family. We're not interested in proving who can get ahead and collect the most, and at the end of the game, we win. No. What does it look like? It looks like righteousness. It doesn't mean that I have to give you everything I've got, but I got to be sure that you've got enough. Who wouldn't do that? Who wouldn't do that? Who wouldn't want to do that with their children? That you've got enough, you know? And, you know, this was just straightforward. Right setting. We hear it in the words of the Theotokos. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, all generations will call me blessed. Starts describing it. His mercy is on those who fear him. He's shown strength with his arm. How? He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He put down the mighty from their thrones. This is just right setting. Need to get off that throne a while, bud. Anyway, put down the mighty from their thrones. Exalted the lowly. Every mountain shall be laid low. Every valley shall be raised. It's all throughout here. This is not me making it up. This is just me reminding you of what all we read all the time. He's put down the mighty from the... He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich. He has sent away empty. He's just right setting. And so in the commandments of Jesus, these things are just there, you know. Give to he who asks, you know. Be kind, you know. For God is kind to the evil and the ungrateful. I mean, it's easy to be kind to the people who are grateful. It's the ungrateful ones that you really hate being kind to. This is not an occasional thing. This is a theme. Old and new. A consistent theme in both, and an undeniable theme. Anybody who denies this is a theme is cheating. This is it. This is stuff. It's not just old, it's in the new. What changes in the new is the scope and the cosmic character of this theme. And it's, you know, it. And for instance, some people are just behave better than others. Yeah. You do. It's just good. You know, they sat in the front row in class. They raised their hand a lot. They got good grades. They got in a better school than you did. And things like, I went to a grammar school in which only three of us went to college. We had more who went to jail than went to college. And I'm not joking. This is true. One of them, I don't even know what she did, but the other guy became a lawyer so he could defend the ones that were in jail. But it's just, you know. To whom much is given, much is required. See, it's there. And but you meet people, and somebody else is, shall we say, morally challenged. You know? Do you judge them? Or do you understand they're not playing with the same hand you were dealt? You know? The old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Yeah, that's a saying that comes out of AA. There but for the grace of God go I. Could be you. You know, there's no good reason it's not you. You just got dealt a different hand. So how do you behave? You behave righteously. You help the guy out. You cut him some slack. You are merciful and kind. This is to live righteously. Now, here I'm going to move us into providence a little clearer. One way to understand this righteousness, it's an ordering, okay? And it's a right ordering of things, not just a you know, right setting, but also let's use the word a right ordering of things. The right order of things is God is good to his whole creation. And to live in accordance with that is to live in right order with that, is you live in the same way that God is living. You know? And so if the goal of this thing is to become like God, that's one of the ways to start, is doing that. A word for right ordering in Dionysus is hierarchy, holy order. The right holy ordering of things. You know? So we have in the church, we have this hierarchy, not because the bishop's better, but we learn, one of the things we learn is sort of respecting order. You know? Like, this is a whatever, you know, we do that sort of thing. Not big, you know, there's nothing to do with like being better, and it's nothing to do with being male or something like that. I always tell people, and they said, you know, why can't women be priests? I said, for the same reason most men can't. Very, very few of them can. It's not a gender thing. It's just something. You know, it's just an ordering. It's a right ordering. You know, and I'll tell you a secret. If you could do it, you wouldn't like it after a year. You know why? God forgive, I should say such a thing. Because it's just a job. You got one, I got one. It's just a job. Now, I got to admit, I'm working around holy things and it's all wonderful like that. And you can get caught up in your imagination. No, I could so pray. All I had to do was be in church all day. You know, imagination, nonsense. No. It's just a job. When I was in seminary, we had mass every morning. It was a high church Anglican seminary. And I said to my spiritual director, I said, I'm concerned. I used to go to mass once a week before I went to seminary, and it was wonderful. Now we have mass every day, and I'm getting bored. And he's, you know, so would you give me a blessing to come less to chapel? And he said, no, you're going to be doing this the rest of your life. You need to get over it. You're going to have to find God in your boredom. I tell my catechumens when they come to the Orthodox Church, if you're going to be Orthodox, you have got to learn to tolerate boredom. Our services are long and frequently boring because they're not designed for entertainment. We did not have you in mind. When we did, we only had God in mind. He really likes this stuff. He loves to hear psalms drone on forever. Apparently in Greek on the holy mountain. And I'm thinking, oh, please, please, my brain's hurting. You know, welcome to Orthodoxy. My mind wanders in church. I'm thinking, you don't have ADHD. You have no idea. I mean, my mind wanders even when I'm interested. It's just how it is. Get over it. Get over it. God is with us. It is, the world is not entertainment. It's not entertainment. You just get, you know, don't do that. It's not good to be so entertained. It's good to be present with God and to rejoice and to learn to get over yourself. Your mind wanders, yeah. Your mind wanders. Call it back and start giving thanks. Just whatever. Go light a candle. You know, I've got my son who has ADHD and my grandson that I'm wondering about. He's 2, but he sure does move around a lot. And my son, he's been taught this for years, but I've watched him on Sundays out of the corner of my eye. And he's over with James and Eli over here, and he's lighting a candle and whispering to him. A few minutes later, he's over here. He's lighting a candle, whispering to him. He's just working on it because he's not old enough to be in the altar where I can entertain him with all the fun stuff we get to do in there. That's what the altar is for. It's St. Anne. I say it's an ADHD holding pen. But we do some prostrations in the altar, even on Sundays. And someone said something about the canons, and I said, you really don't understand. I have got to do something with these guys because standing still is not an option. And when the Holy Spirit is going to come down on the holy gifts and consecrate them and make them the body and blood of Jesus, if I don't have them doing something, there is none of them who is going to pay attention. And so what do? Hit the floor. Down they are. They know it. And it's good. And it works. And just don't cramp my style. You know, I'm working with these guys. And God is working with all of us. I'm just in there trying to work a little bit of right ordering. Yeah, some right ordering. You feel good because you can stand still. They can't stand still, so they get to work with me. So, anyway, it's all God's work. He's evening these things out. Paul, though, will write this description of the cosmic revelation of God's kingdom. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is in Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was made subject to frustration, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul has taken the Jubilee and extended it to the whole creation. Creation will be set free and enjoy the liberty we have. The trees are going to shout. The grass is going to wiggle and go, yay, whatever, you know. I have no idea what it looks like. And it's in the light of this. This is God's providential working and promise. And notice Paul introduced that word suffering in there. That I want us now to move lastly to the concept of the fire of God. Providence and now fire. I always associate fire, the fire of God, with the manifestation of his presence. We're told by the fathers that fire is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it gives light. On the other hand, it burns. And that reality describes our own experience more than it is about the fire itself. And I would suggest to you that the fire, especially as we encounter it in the scripture, is a manifestation of the divine energies, the providence of God with flames. You know, and for some, it's light and joy. In fact, the night before the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire comes and stands between Israel and the Egyptian army. And it says that it was a comfort to the Israelites through the night, but it discomfited and bothered the Egyptians. Same pillar of fire. It was joy to one. Kind of depends on where you are. If you're in the process of trying to hunt down and kill some people, the fire's a real pain in the neck. If you're the one who's being hunted to be killed, the fire is just joy. You know what's going on? Righteousness. Righteousness. And the Egyptians won't quit. So they find themselves in the bottom of the Red Sea. You know, I heard a wonderful comment about that, though, of a rabbi telling the story about the drowning of the Egyptians. And Miriam and Israel are celebrating and having a dance on the other side of the shore. And the angels say to God, God, why are you not dancing? I mean, the Israelites are free. And he said, yes, but my other children are drowned under the sea. How can I dance? We forget. God has that heart too. And I like that story. The fire of God. This is a very interesting verse in Hebrews. Hebrews says in the second chapter, it was fitting for him, he's speaking of Christ, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That was a bold statement. You kind of wonder, what do you mean, making him perfect. Wasn't Christ born perfect? Actually, the word perfect in Greek here, it means complete, fulfilled. And it makes better sense if we understand that it's only on the cross of Christ that Jesus himself says, it is finished. It is complete. It is perfected. And it is complete. The fullness of who he is revealed. And it's not made full and complete except through suffering. There is something about who God is. See, the cross, as I mentioned earlier, the cross is not simply a side action to fix us because we broke ourselves in creation. It's a revelation of who God is. He was this before ever we were created. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the earth. This reveals God to be who he is, which is a real puzzlement to me. But I also have to say that in some profound way, the sufferings of Christ also revealed who he is. Paul will write in Philippians 2, have this mind among you that is yours in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, did not consider it, something to be clung to. But instead, what did he do? He emptied himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is a shameful death. And that's the mind we're to have, is to be like that. Why? Because we want to be like Christ, and this is not just Christ, as I say, as an accidental moment. This reveals who he is. You want to be like that. I think, much as we were told before, providence is love. What does love look like? Greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the last time I checked it out, laying down your life is suffering. Yeah? You get married. It's why I said marriage is lifelong suffering, because it's about a husband and a wife laying down their life for each other. Have children, the suffering, squares, It's just, add another child to the fourth power, and on it goes. When they outnumber you. Yes. And then they become adults and you think it's done and it's not. It's just, love looks like a cross. Providence is working towards gathering us together as one in Christ Jesus, but the gathering is cruciform. We're being formed and shaped into the image of the crucified God. That's who we are, This Paul, writing at the end of his life in Philippians, in prison, that I might know him. He says, the communion, kinemia, he says in Greek, the communion of his suffering. I want to know him. I know the communion of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. He doesn't separate them. What are we getting ready to do come Holy Week? We will walk the path of his suffering. And then so that we can shout in his resurrection. But, I try to tell my friends who are not Orthodox and who don't know Holy Week. And so to some degree, they can't know Pascha. You cannot know Pascha without the Holy Week. The weeping at the shroud, all that goes on in this. St. Anne's, when we were first started in 1998, my wife and I and family were chrismated on February 15 that year and I had just given up my job as an Episcopal priest the week before that. I never was a catechumen. Archbishop Dimitri said he's waited long enough, chrismated. And then immediately put me in charge of St. Anne. Therefore, the learning curve is vertical. And this for a guy with a panic disorder. He's like, he didn't know. But then comes Pascha. And at Pascha, a brother Episcopal priest who had left his parish and given it all up together with his wife, and we were going to do this thing together. He and his wife were chrismated at Pascha. This was down in South Carolina. We had to travel down for it. And it's wonderful and it's glorious. And on Bright Wednesday, his wife is killed in a car wreck. And our new little mission. And it was Bright Wednesday. On Bright Friday, we're in the funeral home. And Saturday, we're doing the grave. Just strange how the patterning of it worked out. One Friday, we're standing by Jesus and mourning at his tomb. The next Friday, we're standing by our beloved sister Melinda Sarah's body, just another tomb, singing some of the same tunes. And on Saturday, we buried her, and at the grave sang, "Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death." And boy, it got real. You know, as many of us as are baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. For my friend, it meant, don't think about ordination yet unless you know you want to be a monk. Because you only get one wife in the Orthodox Church, you're going to be a priest. And he'd already had one. 5 years later, he remarried, and he's one of the best laymen I've got in my parish, with a theological degree, and a wife, and two teenage or near teenage kids now, and you know, life goes on. And for our mission, St. Anne's was kind of baptized into the death of Christ to start with. We had a teenager killed in a car wreck the next fall, and it was, I remember at the time saying to God, "What are you doing? This is just, I just couldn't believe it." You know, I'd served for years and had never had to deal with tragedies like this, even in a church. My last church had 800 members, and I wasn't doing this kind of crap. Here it was. And he said, you know, was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What I will say is, we did not do that alone. We stood by her body. Christ stood by her body. I mean, I don't think we could have borne that any other week of the year. But that week of the year, we knew who else was in that casket. We had just buried him the week before. And as surely as we could sing, "Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death," we could sing, "Melinda Sarah is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death." It will be true. So, you know, but as Christians, we have to trample down death by death. We don't get another route. We don't get to, "I'm going to trample down death by prosperity." Glory to God, you know. "I'm going to trample down death by a college education and a good job." It's not how it is. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. We have it, I have it, you have it. Some of it's very, very fresh, and I know. But the good news is, this is God working on his righteousness. He is doing this. His purpose is revealed to us in Christ, who has become what we are, included in the fullness of our suffering, that we might raise us up to be who he is and the glory of his resurrection. This, and I tell you, I think, boy, when I'm talking this, I know I am at the heart of the gospel. This is not a sideline interest. This is it. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what they preached. This is the faith of the apostles. Yeah? This is the faith of the apostles. It was the faith of Israel, the faith of the apostles, the faith of the disciples, the faith of, what do the Orthodox boast of? What else can we boast of but our martyrs? The glory of the church. So Paul tells us about love, and I paraphrase from 1 Corinthians 13. "We suffer long at our kind. We do not envy. We do not parade ourselves. We are not puffed up. We do not behave rudely. We do not seek our own, are not provoked. Think no evil. We do not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in truth. We bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things." This is who we are. This is who we are. Now, and for us as a community, who are we? We are the kind of community that makes it possible for someone to live like that. That's how we have to be. That's why we're constantly told, love one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Be kind to one another. Help one another. So basically, because this is hard. You know? But if you can live it like this, you'll be conformed to the kingdom of God. And the righteousness of God will show forth. You know, it's a wonderful thing. And these things describe the very character of Christ. This description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 could also be, Christ suffers long. Christ is kind. Christ does not envy. Christ does not parade himself, and on and on. Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And in this we see God's providence. We understand that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is it. We only see this coming true through the cross. St. Silouan, at the very depths of 15 years of black, deep, dark suffering, he'd had a vision of the divine light. He'd seen Jesus. I mean, literally seen Jesus. The guys, you know, on Mount Athos and all that great stuff. In 15 years, he's in this black, black hole in which he has no sense of the presence of God. Not only that, but he's finally trying to pray before the icons, and real demons are dancing in front of him, such that if he tries to cross himself or bow down, he's bowing down to demons. And he just basically said, "God, what are you doing? What is this?" God says to him, "Keep your mind in hell and don't despair." That was his great word to St. Silouan, one of the greatest saints of the 20th century. Keep your mind in hell and don't despair. Now, that when I first read that, I was in college. I'd gotten a book from St. Vlad's, and I read that, and I thought, man, that was the coolest statement. Keep your mind in hell and despair not. I thought that just sounded, you know, spiritual. You know? You know? It's like, well, it's not like I knew what it meant, you know, but keep your mind in hell and despair not. Ooh. And passed by some guy on the street. Keep your mind in hell and despair not. You know? Sounds wise. But the truth was, is I didn't understand it for years and years and years. It didn't make any sense to me. The elder Sophronie, though, who was the disciple of St. Silouan, and through whom we know, about the only one by whom we know St. Silouan's life, because he wrote it and really lived it and continued it on. He, though, once said, as this is recorded by his disciple, Father Zacharias of Essex, Sophronie said, "If you will give God thanks always and for all things, you will fulfill the saying, keep your mind in hell and despair not." I heard that and I thought, well, then why didn't he say that? I can get the idea of give God thanks always and for all things. Now, I will tell you, though, doing it is as hard as it was for Silouan to stand by the coffin of my beloved sister in Christ with her husband, who was the first among us to begin singing "Christ is risen from the dead." You know, he knew this stuff, and it just, you know, he could at that time he could say it. His heart was breaking and torn out of him, but you know, giving God thanks always and for all things. It is an echo of the three young men. They're threatened with burning in a fiery furnace. And they say, actually, this was my father-in-law, who was just a great man of God. It was his favorite story in all the scripture. And in the King James, Nebuchadnezzar threatens them, and they say, "Our God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't," in the King James, they say, "Nevertheless, we will not worship you." My father-in-law said that "nevertheless" was their greatest confession of faith in all of the scripture. Nevertheless. I sometimes think people, we mistake faith. We get all tied up in our head. Do I believe something? Do I think something? Can I really think that's true? And it really distorts what the meaning of faith is. The best translation I can think of for the word pistis actually is loyalty. You know? I don't know what I believe. I'm not certain whether I can get through this fire or whether I'm going to be toasted. What I know is I'd rather be toast, God's toast, than yours. Yeah? I'd rather be God's. I will stand by him. You know? What is St. John and the Mother of God doing at the cross of Christ? Do they see past the cross yet? No, they don't. But where did they stand? That's where they stand. That's giving thanks always and for all things. Doesn't mean they're thinking, "Oh, I'm just so happy to be here at the cross of Jesus." You know, and they're just, this is not what's going on. You know, this is her beloved son. This is bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh. And this is awful. And this is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and his heart's broken. And that's how, as much as you ever loved anybody, he loved him. And he's looking at this, a shameful death, but he's not going anywhere else. You know, Peter said, if they cut my arm off, I won't deny you. No, no, no. John didn't deny him. John was there. Peter ran. Peter had to work on it, had a lifetime to get that one worked out. You know, I don't know about you, but I hope God gives me that lifetime to work mine out. But, you know, working at being loyal. I will confess, I would rather have God's providence than the world's. No matter what it's throwing at me, the sufferings that I have to endure, as Paul said, I don't think the sufferings of my life are even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in me, that he's already revealing in me. This is what it looks like to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the being conformed in the fire of the divine energies. To embrace the providence of God, which is his goodness and his love being made known to us, and to give thanks, which in a way is saying, yes, 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 I will accept this. Yes. Now, you know, lots of times it happens. Jesus said to the disciples, I know you've given up all that stuff. I'm going to give you, in other words, sometimes it happens. Sometimes Job gets things back, you know, and there's stuff like that. But who knows? But the thing, I'm convinced as this has gone on over my life for years now, my father-in-law and I would argue when I was young, and I just got to know him. He had this faith and would talk like this, and I would argue with him. At one point, I told him I thought he had an inadequate view of suffering. I was telling this to a man who had walked across Europe with a carbine in his hand in World War II, okay? You don't know. I mean, it's like, dude, I saw it on TV, you know? And so, what an idiot I was. But totally. But one day, we got to arguing about some things, and he said to me, and he was not, normally his way of ending an argument with me would be, well, I don't know about that. Yeah, I don't know about that. But one day, I backed him in a corner, and I'd probably been a little too mean. And he said to me, you mark the manner of my death. I thought it was the boldest thing I'd ever heard another man say to me. You mark the manner of my death. Basically, watch me. I'm going to take this. I'm walking it. I'm going to take it all the way. Watch me. And he did. He died of cancer. The last 3 years of his life, he was rejoicing. He died giving thanks to God. Everything God had promised him was fulfilled to him in his life. And it's not that he didn't have suffering. A quick rabbit trail. One more. He had this thing that Scripture said 70 years, right? So he believed that God had given him 70 years. And that as he remained faithful to God, he couldn't die before he was 70. I was arguing with him about that when he said to me, you mark the manner of my death. So anyway, at age 68, he and my mother-in-law were in a terrible, terrible car wreck. They were T-boned by a truck. And I got a call. I was at Duke at the time. I get a call. They're in the ICU and they're not expected to live. We drive through the night and get down there. And I get to the little ICU there in Aiken, South Carolina, and I go in. And, man, they're not, you know, it's bad, bad news. Not expected to make it. Really, really bad. And I remembered these words and arguments I'd had with him. So I went into his bedside in the ICU. And I knew his pastor had been there already. And I knew his pastor, and I knew he wouldn't pray with him the way my father-in-law would want to pray. And so I thought, I will. So I stood by his bed, and I started giving God thanks for the wreck. First thing I did was to thank him for this wreck. And he just blessed God's name, an almost full Pentecostal muster, to just bless God's name for this wreck. And then began to remind God that of my father-in-law's trust in his promise of 70 years, and that he's 2 years shy. And I know God is a good God, and will keep his word. And I'm just in there, you know, stretching myself as far as I can go. And I come out of the room and a nurse. Now, this is in South Carolina, so you can actually talk about Jesus in the hospital. So I come out of the room and the nurse said to me, "I heard your prayer." And she said, "We're concerned that you might not understand how bad this is." And I said to her, with everything I could muster, I said to her, "Well, I appreciate that and I do understand, but I need you to know I'm not hoping in you." Yeah. Yeah. He didn't die until his mid-80s. Yeah. And they, you know, but he used to, I mean, he wasn't at all conscious when that happened, but ever so often after that, he would say to me, "Tell me about the hospital." Like me to hear me saying, "Well, I wasn't hoping in him." He's like, "Yes, you know." But I mean, and I remember these things because I got my days and you got your days, and good ones and bad ones and stuff like that. And I really hate my bad days. Father knows this. He's seen me some bad days. I hate bad days. Oh God, I can put people's names on my bad days. It's awful. But I really want to stand with the three young children. I want to stand with my father-in-law. I want to stand with that roll call of faith. You know that roll call of faith in Hebrews? Suffer, 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 suffer. Sawn in half, you know, burned. It's that is who they are, the roll call of faith. What did they faith? They stood fast and allowed the providence of God at work in their life, and blessed him and thanked him, and they lived to see the resurrection of the dead. So this is what we hope for. This is what we live. This is what God's doing in our lives. And I'm really grateful to have been able to be here and to share all that good news with you. So that's it. We can have some questions, Father, whatever time we have.
Let's start Vespers in about 5 or 10 minutes. We're a little over time, but Father, you're here. We're glad you're here. So let's take a couple minutes, and I'll start getting ready at the altar. And we'll just go right from the last question. I'll just start ringing the bell, and we'll go into Vespers. And if you need to slip out, Father,
okay.
Feel free to.
So I'll try to keep my answers short. Yes?
No?